The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. I don't know about you, but over the last 6 weeks, I've been noticing forms of apprenticeship that still survive in our culture. It occurred to me recently that I don't know of a more clear example of what 21st century apprenticeship looks like than when earlier this year, the college football world was turned on its axis by the retirement of a not-to-be-named coach. Over the years, it's been interesting to watch coaches of other top-tier college football programs who have failed and been fired, who become a part of the rehabilitation process upon his staff. Now, why are they doing that? They could have gotten a job at a lower-level school, smaller school, easily. It's because they thought, I think it's because they thought that if they spent time with him, if they became like him, that they could leave and do as he did. It's a very clear example of what first century apprenticeship to Jesus looked like him. Discipleship in the 21st century has become essentially personal Bible study or perhaps a group study for maybe an hour a week. But in the first century, they were an apprentice called by a rabbi to be with him immersively, to become like him in the way they thought, the way they spoke, the actual desires of their heart. And then when that time of apprenticeship concluded, to go out and begin replicating that spiritual DNA by being rabbis themselves. As we've noted, this was an experience of total life transformation. And we've been trying to go through that together for the previous 6 weeks. Jesus called his disciples to enter into an intentional process of spiritual formation. He gave them brand new teaching about God. He revealed it bodily. He gave them new practices and a brand new community called church that was open to the whole world, regardless of whether or not they were Jews. Over the last 6 weeks is a brief synopsis as we're entering into the conclusion next Sunday. In week one, we noted how Jesus is a very different kind of rabbi, because unlike first century rabbis, he wasn't accepting applications from the best and brightest who'd been through Bet Midrash and Bet Sefer. Instead, he went out and recruited people of all different kinds of backgrounds, morally and otherwise, to follow him. And then we recognize that all spiritual formation, when we begin that discipleship journey, is actually counter-formation, because we've already been formed spiritually just by living in this world through stories and through the environment and the experiences and time. Jesus begins that work, as we noted in week three, of taking that deformation and then reforming us in the same way he did his early disciples. In week four, we looked at Jesus' spiritual practices. There were nine of them that we noted. Jesus practiced spiritual disciplines by cutting things out, by adding things into his life. In week five, we talked about, or Pastor Jessica did in her sermon, how critical it is that we learn to meet God through the pain and suffering and loss in our life, because in that state of kind of raw heart, emotion, and dependence, we can truly encounter God in a deep way. And then last week, how critical it is we've got to heal and be forgiven and redeemed from sin committed by us, to us, and around us. Today in week seven, I'd like for us to turn to that great farewell discourse in John 13 through 17, the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. We studied this in depth in Lent this year in the Last Supper Club series. Here in this holy meal, across the table from his apprentices, before they enter into Gethsemane and his passion will begin, Jesus speaks these words in John 15, drawing on one of the most well-known metaphors in all of ancient Israel. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is a historically significant metaphor for Jesus to use because in the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as God's vine or God's vineyard. Here's a smattering of the verses. Mostly in the prophets, Israel is God's vine or vineyard planted in the world, and when things go well, it's bearing much fruit. And when things are not going well due to their idolatry and injustice, they begin to wither and be sick. But practically, I find this a significant metaphor as well because that's not the kind of final instruction I would expect Jesus to give. When I think about the instructions I give to my children before they're going to enter into a new venture of some kind, I'm usually telling them what to do, not Jesus. He knows his time on earth, his earthly ministry is about to conclude. He promises them his Spirit will be with them, but he doesn't say, now don't forget, when you go out in my power and you cast out an unclean spirit, here's the formula. He doesn't say when somebody's sick and they need to be healed, here's exactly how you lay your hands upon their shoulders or their eyes. He doesn't say, look, when people are adversarial, this is how you should respond. Or if they're skeptical, here's a way to answer their questions. He doesn't tell them how to perform ministry. He is more concerned with their primary source of connection spiritually in the world. Listen to it in this paraphrase, The Message by Eugene Peterson. I am the vine, you are the branches. When you're joined with me and I with you, the relation is intimate and organic. The harvest is sure to be abundant. Separated, you can't produce a thing. Anyone who separates from me is deadwood, gathered up and thrown on the bonfire. But if you make yourselves at home with me and my words, or at home in you, you can be sure that whatever you ask will be listened to and acted upon. This is how my Father shows who He is. When you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples. I would like for today, in this seventh of our 8 weeks, to expand upon Jesus' metaphor just a little bit and perhaps identify something that may be implicit in His metaphor. Vines can only grow so much without a structure upon which to grow. If, in that last verse, when you produce grapes, when you mature as my disciples, if that's the outcome of abiding, dwelling, remaining connected to the vine, Jesus, that vine is going to be bearing fruit. And it's going to have to be supported in some way. In other words, the vine needs a trellis. I first learned what a trellis was by visiting my mother's parents' farm in South Alabama. They had a muscadine vine right there in their backyard, about 30 feet from a fig tree. This isn't their muscadine vine, but this is a muscadine vine. Any of you ever grow up eating muscadines? Any of you make muscadine jelly? Why haven't you brought any to your pasture? I'm serious. Like what? My grandfather had driven two rough fence posts into the ground and took out some leftover electrical fence wire. Of course, it wasn't electrified, and used those thick staples and drove them into those fence posts. And that was the trellis upon which that muscadine branch would grow. It looks the same today as it did when I was 5 years old. It will be here until Jesus comes back. I'm absolutely convinced. And when you go there in the winter, it looked like it was totally gone almost. There'd be tiny little dry brown kind of the frame of a vine. You came in the summer and it was falling off the trellis. More muscadines there than you could eat, especially the ones that made you pucker up. Trellises have been used throughout human history. I mean, all the way back to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, certainly in the first century where Jesus lived. Any place that grapes in particular have grown, but even flowering plants. They come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. Some of them are like an arbor. Some of them, even here in our own neighborhood, where jasmine or ivy is growing on people's homes, are in the shape of kind of a cross section. Here's the thing about a trellis. A trellis does not grow anything. Nothing. It is not sun. It is not water. It is not temperature. It is not fertilizer. It simply provides a structure upon which a vining plant can grow. And we are not the first Christians in history to recognize the need for the architecture of a trellis in our spiritual life so that we can become the fruit-producing branches of the vine, Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the primary illustrations of this is about 1,500 years ago, Saint Benedict of Nursia. As Christians began, some of them began to get a little bit nervous about the corruption and problems in the Roman Empire once Christianity became the official state religion in 381. In the late 4th and early 5th centuries, some of those Christians began to withdraw from society and say, you know, we're concerned that our faith may be contaminated. So they began to form monastic communities, convents for men and women. And Saint Benedict came up with what is today about an 80-page guideline for how to live together in a monastic community. And he had comments and ideas about the structure of everything. He talked about the daily schedule, what time to wake up, what time to go to sleep. He talked about work. Everybody has a job to do, the way in which you should do that work with a worshipful attitude as unto the Lord. The structure of prayer and worship in the community. Some of it was personal devotional work. Some of it was in community like we are here today. He talked about the importance of moderation. Don't do too much this way or that way. He talked about community life, who should lead, how they should be elected and evaluated. The critical importance, he said, of manual labor as a tool for spiritual discipline. And of course, care for those who were sick and elderly. And this concept, which seems foreign and ancient, and very, very separate from our way of life, took off. People were experiencing something in these communities that they found extremely attractive and life-giving. In fact, within 700 years in continental Europe, there were over 1,000 Benedictine monasteries. It jumped the ocean, and there were 400 in the U.S. in 2024. I got to visit one 2 weeks ago, the Abbey of Gethsemane in Bardstown, Kentucky. I was there on a quick road trip with my wife and two other couple friends. We take trips every year together. And we went up to Kentucky and did some bourbon tasting and then went and bet a few dollars on the ponies at Keeneland and then decided we should purge our souls. So we went to the Abbey of Gethsemane to do penance. And this beautiful 1,500-acre monastery, really, really beautiful. It's in a working farm with cattle, and they make they keep bees and make honey and make fudge and different things to support their way of life. I noticed the daily schedule for the monks who live there, who commit their life residentially 365 days a year, except for a few days away to go visit friends and family. This is their daily schedule, up at 3:15 in the morning. That's when they get up to do personal devotional with vigils. Then at 5:45, they have a name for each of the different times that they worship throughout the day. They have communion together in their chapel, and then whatever they're doing throughout the rest of the day, whatever their job is, whatever the task is, when it's, say, 12:10, the bell at the chapel begins to toll, and they lay aside their work, they put on their prayer garment, and they march into the chapel. It was 2:15 the day that we were there, and we decided to step into the chapel to experience the 12 to 15 minutes of their worship for known at 12:15 or 2:15. And here's what it looked like. Gathered there in the chapel, the monks kind of walked in quietly. They had on their prayer garments. One appeared to be as young as 20, 21 years old. He was obviously in training because he didn't have the full garment yet. And the last person in came in with a walker, hearing aids over his ears, his walker skirting along that slate floor, echoing throughout that hall. And for 12 to 15 minutes, they sang the Psalms. They read Scripture. And they do that every day around that schedule that I shared. They have an architecture to their spiritual life that Saint Benedict called a rule of life. A rule of life is simply a spiritual plan. And a complex definition is a schedule and set of practices and relational rhythms that create space for us to be with Jesus, become like Him, do as He did. And the idea is that through this spiritual plan, our schedule begins to reshape our deepest desires so that we naturally become people who think and act like Jesus. Now, when I throw that up there and it's called a rule of life, some of us kind of recoil and say, what rules? No. It's singular, not plural. If you want to substitute the word way or plan, that's fine. This is not a legalistic kind of habit stacking our way into Christ-likeness. That's not what this is about. It's not saying that, like some of the Pharisaical and Sadduceical leaders in the first century, we've got to follow these rules or God won't accept us, and if we follow these rules, we'll be better than everybody else. That's not what this is about at all. It's simply having a plan. We know that grace is free, that we place our trust in Christ and what He accomplished. That's the source of our salvation. We're talking about following Him as His apprentice. Dallas Willard, the great writer, said, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. And this plan, this rule of life, becomes a template for our effort to experience the grace of God. So, if I were to poll everyone here today and ask the question, do you want to be like Jesus? I suspect the responses would be about 100% yes. If we followed it, though, with the question, do you have a written plan that covers all the areas of your life so that you can abide in Him? The answer would probably be pretty low. Well, Jesus lived intentionally, wouldn't you agree? In week 4, we looked at some of the 9 practices that were part of His life: Sabbath, solitude, prayer, fasting, scripture, community, generosity, service, witness. That was His plan, His trellis for the Spirit of His Father to work in Him and enable Him to be faithful in the midst of a very difficult ministry and world. And most of us simply don't have a plan like that. Now, we have a plan for other parts of our lives. I mean, we get the concept here. We have a plan for our time. We call it a schedule or a calendar. We have a plan for our money. We call it a monthly budget or planning for a special trip or even retirement. We have plans for our education, for our career, for our health. But very few Christians have ever really been challenged or taught how to develop an intentional plan to be with Jesus, to apprentice under Him so that, over time, they become people who naturally think and act like Jesus did. Instead, we kind of just allow the forces of life, even in our spiritual lives, to impact us in ways that we just kind of drift. And as one pastor put it, without a plan, we end up scattered, hurried, reactive, and exhausted. You've heard it said in the business world, your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you are getting. Well, that's true of our spiritual lives too. And the sad reality, the deeper reality, is that all of us already have a rule of life. Most of us don't realize it. As we learned recently, we're all being spiritual formed, whether it's Christian spiritual formation or not. The problem isn't that our rules of life are not working, it's that they are. We need a plan. John Mark Comer, the author of the study, Practicing the Way, says, Jeremy Lineman says, every Christian has a well-established pattern of living, whether it's an intentionally developed set of commitments or an unstated set of values and practices, like praying before meals and going to church twice a month. But many of us aren't as deliberate with our own spiritual development as we are with our time and priorities. Relationships suffer as a result. What would it look like for you to take a step back and evaluate your life from the outside looking in all of its categories, and then prayerfully consider, what things should I add to guide me? What things should I cut out to guard me so that I'm becoming more like Jesus? Some example categories when you write a rule of life are your spiritual health. What's the plan? About your personal health and recreation? How do you nurture the most important relationships of your life? How do you intentionally engage as a member of the body of Christ? How will you work in the world and bring value through your work? Jesus says He expects His disciples are going to bear fruit. There's going to have to be a trellis in order for that vine to grow and bear fruit. So John Mark Comer says, we must arrange our days, our morning routines, our daily habits, our schedules, our budgets and relationships, the entire webs of our lives, so that we are deeply enjoying everyday life with God. This week in our small group studies, you're going to have a tool available to you that is a rule of life builder that will walk you through how your individual life can respond to those different categories of life, and you can begin to kind of point your life in a certain direction. Now, your environment's different than my environment and different than the person sitting next to you. So your plan's going to be, in many ways, very individualized around your stage of life, the kind of work you do, if you have children, what age they are, and so many other factors. But the idea is to go through the exercise of building a trellis so that the vine of Christ's Spirit may grow and bear fruit in us. Let me give you an example of somebody I know who intentionally cut something out of their life as part of a rule of life. Now, they weren't building a rule of life, but it's an activity that certainly aligns with this concept of a rule of life. Back in 2016, my wife and I were in our fourth year of our adoption journey. We had begun in 2012, and we got some extremely disturbing news that year. We had already been matched with or received a referral for our daughter, Hannah. She, as many of you know, is from Ethiopia. And every country sometimes has a different international adoption process. And the news we received is that the adoption agency to whom we had paid a $10,000 fee for their services had not maintained the standards for their accreditation according to Ethiopia and had lost the ability to continue facilitating adoptions in that country. We were completely dead in the water. And let me tell you, that was a deep sense of heartache and fear. The day we got her picture and received her referral, we became a parent of three kids. We felt that way. Even though she was on the other side of the world, we were just trying to get her home. And now we're dealt this blow and we don't know what to do. And as weeks and days unfolded, we identified with the help of another agency, an accredited agency out in the state of Washington that might be able to help us. And we were trying to go through their process and repeat the additional $10,000 fee. And about that time, we started getting news alerts and emails about how Ethiopia was changing its adoption standards. And there was a very real chance that we were not going to be able to go to court and complete the legality for her to be able to come home and join us before they potentially ended adoptions. Now, we were extremely anxious and frustrated and did not know what to do. All of it felt outside of our control. My wife came to me one day and said, "I want a new phone." Now, if you're under the age of 40, let me explain this to you. She had an iPhone 5 or 6 or whatever, and I said, "Something wrong with your phone?" She's like, "No, I want a flip phone." I said, "Why would you want a flip phone?" And she was like, "Well, I don't know that you know. Every hour, multiple times, I'm looking to see if I've got an email update or a text message update. I'm checking with other parents. Have y'all heard anything? Other people in the adoption process? I'm waiting for a phone call. And frankly, I am becoming compulsive about this, and it's driving me to be extremely anxious. And for my own emotional, spiritual well-being, I really need this." And I was like, "You know, that's not going to change the process." She was like, "I didn't say it was, but it's going to change me. So either you can go to Verizon or I will, but I'm getting that flip phone." That's the way we communicate in our marriage. And she did. You ask her, she's sitting back there, you ask her if that made a difference in her mental and emotional and even spiritual well-being by cutting something out that was pulling attention in an unconstructive way. It was not drawing her into a life of peace and joy and contentment in Christ. And it made a difference. And if you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just with your eyes open to that idea, you'll see Jesus cutting things out of his life, telling his disciples, "Shake the dust off your feet." Jesus was the example for how to integrate divine recognition into every moment throughout the day. Jesus increased the frequency of moments when he was aware of God's presence in his life. Friends, this week when you're writing a rule of life, please, please, don't mistake this for some legalistic task. That's not what this is about. I'm not trying to make you a Benedictine monk or nun. I'm not telling you you need to get a flip phone. Although some of you, when I put that up there and you heard the story, considered it. You really did. Please don't mistake it for that. The outcome of having a trellis upon which the vine can cause the branches to grow and become heavy with fruit for the harvest is joy. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what Jesus says a few verses later. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Would you read the bold with me? I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It's one of the best feelings in the world to have joy and to have and live the joy of Jesus. I'm not offering this to you today as just a pastoral encouragement and teaching. I want to give you my testimony. Because 2 weeks ago was not my first visit to the Abbey of Gethsemane. 10 years ago, when I began my doctoral work at Asbury Theological Seminary, I met for 3 weeks in July, 31 of some of the finest Christians who are alive in God's kingdom today. And we were studying and growing together in community, fellow pastors, missionaries, chaplains from around the world, very, very diverse internationally. We took one day under the direction of our professor and went, got on a bus and drove to Bardstown, Kentucky to spend the day at Abbey of Gethsemane. And we went in there and worshiped several times with the monks and we ate in their cafeteria. We went on a prayer walk together to the actual Garden of Gethsemane with statues of the disciples sleeping and Jesus praying. And then we had some free time. It was a silent retreat. We weren't talking all day once we got there. And I made my way across this 1,500 acres up to a kind of a grassy knoll where there was a statue of some old saint. And I sat down in that waving grass, a beautiful sunny day, and just spent some time alone with God. Before we got there, we'd been required to read all 80 pages of the Rule of Saint Benedict. It will cure insomnia, let me tell you. But the task was for us to write a paper, 10 to 12 pages, about our rule of life. If we were to take that concept and apply it to us as a spiritual shepherd, what might that look like for me uniquely? And I had written that paper. And while sitting on that hillside overlooking that beautiful place, I realized how important and how life-giving that process of writing that paper had been. And I wrote, distilled it down into a single one-page synopsis. I didn't know back in 2014 I'd become pastor of church at Ross Bridge, but when I did in the summer of 2017 and met for the first time the chair of the staff parish personnel committee here, Mr. Kevin McKenzie, I slid a piece of paper across the table and said, I want you to know, as a pastor, this is my rule of life. And mine's divided into three sections. There's the spiritual care, relational care, my covenant with my wife, and then my children, and then my friends and family. And finally, just personal care, health and interests and hobbies, recreation, things like that. It's changed some over the years. I used to have a copy of it taped to our bathroom mirror until I kind of committed it to memory and it became a little bit more of a habit. And I've broke some of these rules, you know, that are in here. The goals in here aren't always perfectly fulfilled, but it's not a list of rules to be broken. It's a direction in which to live. And I think it's helped me become a better husband and a better father. I know it has helped me become a better pastor. I hope that you'll go through this process. The trellis won't make the vine grow. Only God can do that. But when you create time and space and rhythms and habits, you may be shocked that over time you naturally become the kind of apprentice that thinks and feels and acts more like Jesus. pray, oh God, that you would help us this week to take an outside look at our lives and to evaluate, Lord, the places, the habits that have been unintentional that are shaping us spiritually. And then begin by the guidance of your Spirit, the counsel of Scripture, the wisdom of friends, to write a plan that we may become more accessible to your presence, which is around us all the time. The goal, Lord, is that you would be glorified by we who can, by your work in us, growing on the trellis, you can be glorified and fruit will be born. In the name of your Son, we pray.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.